Going to be all over the place this morning as far as scripture, so you can try to keep up and follow if you do have a copy of the scriptures with you, but if not, I'll just try to speak clearly and not go too fast. The message this morning is something that's been on my heart for a while. I know that when a pastor asked me to speak, first I had to consider if it was even something that I could take on, but I appreciate the opportunity to be involved and to minister. And then in talking about a topic, I was talking with Lisa, my fiance, for a little while during the day, trying to think of what would be the best thing to bring forth. And incidentally, I was kind of able to bring together all the topics we'd been talking about throughout the day into one message. It kind of goes back to the Supreme Court's decision a couple weeks ago. I'm not preaching on gay marriage or homosexuality or anything like that as far as the current events, but obviously we're aware of the decision that was made. We all understand as Christians that it is against what the Bible teaches, and then at the same time we understand that it's the world, and the world is going to act like the world, and they don't legislate other sins that they should, that we would as Christians, and so we can't really expect them to follow through and act anything but what they are. When I saw things on Facebook and, you know, people celebrating and people putting rainbow colors and stuff like that, you know, at first I was kind of offended by it, and then I thought kind of what I just said, you know, I guess that's the way they're going to act, though. They're going to act like the world. What really disappointed me, though, really what kind of inspired this message, I think, what had God put this on my heart, was when I saw people who were professing Christians who were celebrating the decision and who were, you know, making their profile picture rainbow color and stuff like that to support and say things like, you know, oh yeah, you know, freedom and this is America and let's not deny these people this right. And like I said, you know, nationally, secularly, legally, I can understand, you know, fine, let them do what they want, you know, and God will judge them. But when Christians are saying, you know, this is the right thing, it kind of got me thinking, you know, there's so many of us, and not, you know, not just to pick on these people in particular, but all of us, we just get so half-hearted sometimes. And I realized that, you know, the biggest threat to the church isn't gay marriage, and it's not atheism, and it's not secular institutions or even the world itself. The biggest threat to the church is the people in the church itself, the people who say that they're Christians, and maybe they are Christians, but they don't live like it, they don't act like it, they don't stand up for the gospel. And I understand that there may be different reasons why someone might, you know, shrink back, especially in that particular example. You know, the Christian church has kind of been maligned because of its maybe treating homosexuals too harshly in the past, and so we're kind of maybe trying to make up for it and saying, okay, you know, we still love you, which we do. But at the same time, you know, I felt like there's a time where you have to stand up and say, you know, we know that as Christians that certain things are sin and that certain things are wrong. And that's kind of what I wanted to get into, and just what my theme is today is that what we have in Christ, both now and for eternity, is by far worth any difficulty that we're going to experience in this life, and that the reward that we gain from Christ is well worth the risk that's involved. And that's kind of where I want to start in my first point. What some of those excuses are, what are some of the reasons that we maybe get nervous when it comes to standing up for Christ, or why we make exceptions in our life. But first of all, and while this message is more geared toward believers, I want to start with unbelievers, knowing that maybe even in this room, or if it's streaming online, there might be unbelievers who hear this message. So what are some of the excuses that, say, unbelievers have for not accepting Christ, for not following God, for saying, you know, I'm not going to give my life over to do that? And when I was thinking about it, and this was kind of, you know, I obviously didn't necessarily pull this out of a verse in scripture or something. I was kind of thinking of it inductively. What are some of the reasons, you know, when we get really honest with ourselves? I know right now we're talking about unbelievers, but when you get really honest, what are some of the reasons that hold people back from the gospel. But I think the first one is weakness against temptation or the desire to sin. I think unsaved people particularly look at it and think that I want to live my life a certain way. I want to be able to do what I want. I don't want someone to tell me how to live my life. I certainly don't want God telling me how to live my life, how to do things. And so they want to give in to that temptation, and they want to sin, and they want to live their lives how they want. So some people refuse to believe the gospel because they want to, you know, continue living their lifestyle when they know that the Bible says that it's not right. So I think that's one reason. Another reason is anxiety over difficulty, over struggles, over difficult times in life. And unbelievers especially, remember, you know, being saved is about knowing God. So if you're not saved, if you're an unbeliever, you don't know God. And for example, if, you know, someone doesn't know me, they're not going to know a whole lot about me. They're not going to know a whole lot about how I act. Or, you know, someone might say, you know, Matt did and said this, and then someone who actually knows me might say, no, that doesn't sound like something Matt would do. So unbelievers don't know God, so they don't know how God acts. They don't know what he's like. They don't know his love. They don't know his mercy. And so when they're anxious over difficulty, especially, they might be thinking, okay, well, God says he's going to take care of me if I trust him, but who's God? Why should I trust him? So there's that. I think there's some anxiety over difficulty that, you know, I don't want to be a Christian because my life's going to be hard, and God might make me, you know, go to Africa and be a missionary, or God might not let me, you know, have fun anymore and stuff like that. And that might tie into that first point, too, about temptation and sin. And I think a third reason, I put three, and they're just kind of general, and I think they all tie together, which I'll get to in a bit. I think some of them are angry at God, particularly about suffering or about the condition of the world. Again, unbelievers don't know God, and so when an unbeliever says that God is cruel and that God isn't just and that he's mean and that he's unrighteous, it's because they don't know him. As Christians, we know that God is love and mercy, and we know that there's a reason that the world is the way it is, but unbelievers don't know that. So some of them are just angry at him because, you know, maybe he took something from them, or maybe he, you know, he's not letting me have fun, or I'm anxious because I don't want to give my life over and have to deal with the stress that comes with being a Christian, or maybe, you know, I don't want to have to go into ministry, and I'm making a lot of money at the job I'm at now and stuff like that. But I think it comes down to sin and struggles and even just anger over suffering. Now, I listed only three for unbelievers. I didn't list a fourth one, which some might argue is that they don't believe that God is real. And I don't think that that's a valid excuse. And like I said, I'm going to kind of be all over the place, so if you want to turn to Romans 1, you can. If you don't, that's fine, because I'm going to be throwing out a lot of scriptures. And some of you probably already know where I'm going with this. But I left off atheism as an excuse for not following Christ, because I don't think that's a good excuse. Not that any excuse to not serve God is a good excuse, but I don't think atheism is a real excuse. And just one verse in Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what that verse is telling us is that the things about God that we can't see, which is a lot, because we can't see God, not in this life for sure, and he's a spirit, but they're clearly seen from the creation of the world. And you don't even have to look outside this building to realize that there's a God. You can just look at your own body. You can look at how the human body operates. You can look at all, not even just the body, but a single cell. I remember taking a biology course in college, and just, you know, I won't take the time to get into all the details, and I can't remember them all as well anyway, but just some of the things that they taught us in there, and it was a Christian college, that even point out, you know, how does an atheist explain how this part of the cell works? Or how does an atheist explain how this part of the body works? Or how did evolution do this? And, you know, that's beyond my pay grade, but just looking at the creation, looking at what God has made, proves, as this verse says, that not only, it says God's power and his Godhead. By Godhead, it means that he's God. And then by his power, it means that he's powerful. So just looking at creation, just looking around, we can see that God is real and that he's powerful. And it says they were without excuse. Excuse me. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It just talks about they pushed down this truth. The unsaved people, the atheists, have made the choice to believe that God isn't real. And usually it's because of one of these reasons. And I talked to some of my friends in the past and stuff, and I've said, you know, they say that God isn't real, and they hate him for it. And it's like, how can you be so angry at someone who's not real? You know, there are certain things I don't believe in, and so, you know, maybe you believe in leprechauns. I don't. I don't believe in leprechauns, and I don't hate them because of it. You know, I'm not going to get mad at a leprechaun because he's not real. I'm just saying. So my point is I don't count that as an excuse. So the excuses that I'll listen to for unbelievers is that they want to live their lives the way they are. They're weak against temptation. They want to sin. They're anxious because they don't know what's going to come of serving God. They think it might be difficult. And they're angry at God because of whatever reason, probably suffering. They can't justify how a good God could create something so awful as this universe and the condition that we see it in. Ultimately, I think what that all comes down to is that they don't trust God, which is understandable. If you don't know someone, you might not trust them. But they don't trust him. They don't trust God to be better than the sin that they want. They don't trust God to get them through the difficulty that they're anxious about. And they don't trust God's wisdom when it comes to the design of this world and to the design of suffering. But even, like I said in my introduction, it's not the unbelievers that I'm worried about. It's not the unbelievers that pose a real threat to the church. The unbelievers don't have the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 even says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the unbeliever struggles with all these thoughts because he can't understand them. He's a natural man, and the Holy Spirit has to intervene to open his eyes to those truths. The real problem in the church is when there are believers or professing believers who are hesitant to serve God with their whole heart. And so what are some of the excuses that we as believers have, if we're real honest with ourselves? What are some of the excuses we have for not giving God more? And I really think this applies to all of us. I know it applies to all of us. I know it applies to me. And, you know, Lisa and I were even talking in the car this morning, you know, if we could only see really what's at stake and who God is, we would try a little harder, and we wouldn't mess around with some of the things we mess around with. And I think that when we get to the end, when we finally meet Jesus, I don't think one of us is going to look him in the eyes and say, you know, I kind of tried too hard. I invested a little too much in the kingdom. I think all of us are going to wish we could have done more. I look at someone like the pastor of this church who is out evangelizing and out preaching and preparing so many messages a week and stuff like that. I think someone like him is going to get to the end and think, man, I wish I could have done more. So let's get into some of those excuses that maybe we have. And one of those, and this is going to sound repetitive, I think one of those is weakness against temptation. I think that we still struggle with the old man. We are a new creation. The Bible teaches that. We are saints. The Bible teaches that. But we still struggle with sin, and we still give in from time to time. And sometimes we want to. Sometimes I want to. Sometimes we look at temptation and think maybe it's not so bad. And I think that this is a big struggle for all of us at some point or another. And I think it is one of the biggest threats to our effectiveness. And I think the devil knows that too. I think he knows that if he can get Christians to kind of make exceptions and justify things and try to get by, I think that he knows that his best shot at making the church ineffective is to go from within. You know, the atheists and the unbelievers from the outside coming at the church, I think he knows that's not going to work in the long run. So when it comes to temptation, whatever it is, you know, some of us, sometimes we decide what sin is instead of using the Bible, letting the Bible tell us what sin is. And we try, you know, I'm guilty of this too. I'm not just talking to everybody else. We look at something and think, well, that's not really that bad. I don't think God's that upset if I do that. I'm not even sure that's a sin. You know, I can take this verse out of here, and you know, maybe that's a little out of context, but I'll use it to justify what I'm doing. You know, we go to church and we worship God, and then we go commit you know, different sins. Whether, you know, take for example the gay marriage thing. most of them don't think too highly of Christians, and part of it could be because we're telling them that their sin is so wicked and awful, which it is, but at the same time, it's no more wicked or no more awful than our sin. It's just different. So when we're saying, you know, oh, what you're doing is wrong, but then, you know, you go home and sleep with your girlfriend and you're not married or whatever, you're just doing the same thing. It's just different. And maybe that's why they're so disdainful toward us. So sometimes we want to make excuses for our sins, and we all struggle with that. We're all human. But if we're being really honest with ourselves, sometimes we think, you know, yeah, maybe I struggle with that. Maybe there's a sin that I'm holding on to. Maybe I haven't given it all to Him. Second reason, again, you've heard it before, anxiety for difficulty. I think this is a little different, though. I think some, especially newer Christians, might still, who don't know God as well as someone who's been walking with the Lord for maybe a decade or two, maybe they do worry, you know, is God really going to help me through this? Because I remember being there. I remember what that felt like. You know, is God's plan really that great? Is He going to see me through this? But I think as we get more mature in our faith, we understand that God isn't going to let us down, that He isn't going to fail us. But we're still nervous because we know it's going to be difficult. We know it's going to be hard. We know that, you know, maybe we won't have a ton of money, or maybe we will lose some things that we really wanted to keep, or whatever it is. We're just worried. We're not necessarily worried that God's going to fail us, but we're worried that before He comes through for us, it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be difficult. So sometimes we're hesitant to really give it all to God because it's uncomfortable. It's difficult. We're not really sure. Maybe we have enough faith in God to know what the end's going to look like, but we're a little worried about that middle part and how that's going to look like. And then the third reason is, again, the same thing. Anger over suffering, or whatever it is, you know, and maybe again it comes from immaturity, or maybe it just comes from suffering something very difficult. I mean, we look at, you don't have to look far in the world, again, you don't have to look far to see that God is real, that He's good and that He's powerful, but you also don't have to look very far to see that this world is dying and that it's not what we were created for. And sometimes we might lose something or someone or be hurt by something, and we might get angry at God for it. And I'm not saying that's right, but at the same time, it's okay to tell Him how you feel. It's okay to tell Him, you know, God, I'm not really happy right now. I wanted this and You gave me this. And we have to go back to those promises where God says, you know, if you ask for a loaf of bread, I'm not going to give you a snake. And that if you take something away from you, then it's, you know, He has a plan. But sometimes we get mad at God, just like the unbelievers. Sometimes we're angry. It's when we become bitter toward God and we turn our backs on Him is when we fail to see the bigger picture. And ultimately, what do all these reasons come down to? Again, it's a lack of trust. And it's something that, again, we all struggle with. I know it's something that I struggled with a lot growing up and even still struggle with sometimes from time to time. Again, maybe having enough faith to know that God's going to come through in the end, but maybe being a little anxious over what's going to happen before then. But ultimately, we don't trust God to be enough through difficulty. When we fall into temptation or when we choose to indulge in a particular sin, we're saying with our actions that we don't trust God to be better than what that temptation is. We don't trust God to get us through that temptation, so we give in. When we're anxious about the path that God's putting us on, it's because we're not trusting Him to see us through it. Because God promises not only to come through for us in the end, but He promises to take care of us along the way. And when we're angry at God because of whatever, we look at it, maybe we do struggle with the fact that, you know, the world is evil and God is good, and how could a good God create something that's dying and suffering? And maybe that pulls us back. But we're not trusting God that His wisdom is greater than ours, and that He has a design and He has a plan, and that it's all going to make sense in the end. So I've kind of already hinted at, well, I've kind of already spelled part of this out, but some of the things that are especially wrong when we start thinking that way, and what makes these excuses invalid, especially for believers, are some of the things I want to talk about. Now, first of all, that, if you haven't already noticed, that the reasons are the same. The reasons that the unbelievers choose not to serve God are pretty much the same as the reasons that believers choose not to serve God. Whether it's temptation, whether it's difficulty and anxiety, whether it's being angry, whether it's because of suffering, because of whatever, we all have really, it comes down to the same thing. And that bottom line is trust. The unbelievers don't trust God, so they choose not to give their lives to Him. And believers have difficulty sometimes trusting God, especially through difficult times. And that's what keeps us back. So I hope that you see that when we hold back, when we hold things back from God, we're just acting like unbelievers. We're doing the same thing. Maybe for different reasons, maybe with a different nuance, but at the end of the day, we're failing to trust God just like unbelievers are failing to trust God when we're holding back, when we're making exceptions, when we're compromising. But another reason why these excuses aren't valid are that our excuses are backwards. And I kind of want to look at those excuses again and show what they truly are as, instead of how we tend to see them. So the first one was weakness against temptation. The reason that this is backwards is because sin will destroy us. We want to give in to sin, and kind of what we were talking about with the kids. God puts these rules in place, and He says that this is sin and that you can't do this, and then we get frustrated and decide, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And God's not up there saying, like, oh, you screwed up again. God's up there, and it breaks His heart because He's saying, I'm trying to protect you. I'm trying to keep you from hurting yourself. Why can't you see that? You know, He tells us to not touch the stove, so to say, and then we go ahead and touch it anyway, and then we get burned, and then who are we mad at? We're mad at Him, even though He was the one who was trying to protect us. A verse I put for this was Leviticus 18:5, and it says there, God says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. If you keep His laws, you will live by them. And when He says that you will live in them, you will live by them, I don't think He's saying, you know, even though I think it's part of it, you know, memorize my laws, know what they are, and then do them, live by them, you know, you should live in accordance to my laws. I don't think that's what that's true, but I don't think that's what He's saying in this verse. I think that He's saying that if you keep my laws, you will live. That the result of keeping God's laws is life, and it's a full life. God's laws are in place to keep us alive, to keep us from destroying ourselves. They're not there just arbitrarily because, you know, well, I like this and I don't like this and I don't want you to enjoy this, but this is okay. God calls sin sin because it's destructive. So when internally we think, well, I'm going to give in to this temptation or I'm going to decide that maybe this sin isn't so bad, it's backwards because we're just doing something that's going to destroy us in the long run. It's only going to hurt us. When we look at the second one, anxiety for difficulty, and this is a tough one, and I know the pastor spoke on it, I think it was a couple months ago in a Bible study, but the reason that it's backwards to not want to go through the difficulty is because difficulty will perfect us. And maybe some of you know James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4, they say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we want to avoid difficulty. We want to avoid struggles. And that makes sense, because nobody enjoys being uncomfortable. But God tells us that it's through difficulty that He perfects us, that He makes us more like Christ, like it says in Romans 8. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. He wants to make us perfect. And I was talking to a guy at work about this the other day, and it was what the pastor was talking about a couple months, too. I don't think any one of us feels comfortable enough to pray that God will bring us difficulty because we feel like it's going to come on its own, so we don't really need to pray for it. But if we really believe what the Bible says about difficulty, if we really believe what the Bible says about suffering and temptations and trials, then shouldn't we be excited about it almost? You know, this is an opportunity where God's going to make me grow and make me stronger. I mean, I can't say that I honestly feel that way, at least not all the time. But it even says here, count it a joy when you fall into trials, because this is how God's going to perfect you. But instead, we're still struggling with the sin nature, and we turn our back to it instead. And then we're talking about being angry with God or having difficulty understanding the fact that this world is suffering. I believe that the Bible teaches us that suffering will, for lack of a better word, calibrate us, is what I use. Calibrate, you know, if you don't know what it means to kind of bring it to line, bring it to focus so that we can understand what the real meaning is. Suffering kind of shows, brings us back to square one to see what God really intends for us. And like I said already, when we look at the world, yes, we can see that God is real, but we can also see that this wasn't God's original design. And if you want to turn to Genesis 1:31, just read a brief verse there, and then I'll explain my point. Genesis 1, as most of you know, is the account of creation. And verse 31 is the culmination of the creation. And when God was finished, God, it says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created, and it was very good. We look at a world, we look at the world now, and it's not very good. But it's not the way that God made it. And my point is that God created something perfect. And God is not the source of suffering. He's not. We look at the unbelievers especially, but even us from time to time, look at the world and say, how can God do this? How can God let these terrible things happen? And we're attributing that suffering to him. We're saying that it's his fault. And yet, God created a perfect world to reign over. God isn't the source of suffering. Sin is. We took a perfect creation and decided that we didn't want God to reign over it. We wanted to dethrone him and rule over it instead. We wanted to rule over our own lives. We wanted to sin and not have consequences. We are the ones who corrupted God's creation. Sin is what corrupted God's creation. Sin is what brought suffering into the world to begin with. And yet, we tend to blame God for it. Or unbelievers certainly blame God for it. Atheists, so-called, blame God for suffering. God isn't the reason behind disasters. He's not the reason behind sickness, cancer, death, you name it. Sin is. We blame God when we see the curse that the world is under, but, and I've said this before, you know, we look at this world and think, you know, why is this world so terrible? But when you read what the Bible says, we find out that this is the world that we chose. This was the one we wanted. God gave us a perfect creation, and then we said, no, we want something different. I want one where I can be God, and you can leave me alone. And then we shake our fist at God because of our mistakes. And then we blame God for the mess that the world is in and that we go on committing every sin that he's outlawed. And just look at the world. I mean, the atheists are the ones who are saying, you know, God's not real and God's evil and God's unjust and he's cruel. And then the world, you know, says that gay marriage is good. It's a good thing. It says that, you know, immorality is a good thing. It says that, you know, drinking parties and excessive whatever, it's a good thing. And then we get mad at God and say, why is the world such a lousy place? So we've seen that the road to excuse of these excuses is only going to, they don't work. Again, that they're backwards, they're detrimental, and they're only going to bring us to a more full destruction. And so I promise that there's a, you know, at the end we're going to talk about God's mercy and what Christ has done for us and what we can look forward to. But just a few quick warnings, which I've kind of already gone over. First of all, for the unbelievers, if an unbeliever continues on in his sin, then he's going to destroy himself. And that's what it is at the end of the day. I used the analogy before of giving rules to children to protect them. If you don't put guidelines around a kid, or you don't put, you know, a fence around your house, or you don't put rules in place, you know, if I let my six-year-old nephew just, you know, go on, go out, go get the groceries, go do this, go that, I mean, he's going to die. That's what's going to end up happening. If you leave him alone too long. A child left to himself will destroy himself, and God's creatures left to themselves will destroy themselves. We can't find good on our own. Sin will destroy us. Romans 8 and verses 20 and 22 talk about how the creation is groaning and longing for something else, and it will destroy everybody. Unbelievers worry about difficulty, not realizing that they're wasting their lives. without Christ. Not only does an unsaved person, will he live a life that doesn't have any true meaning or purpose, but he'll be robbed of peace for his entire life. Isaiah chapter 57 says that there is no peace, says God, for the wicked. And at the end of the day, the believers, the unbelievers don't even know what they're missing. They persecute us and they say that we don't know what's good for us. They say that we're wasting our lives and that we don't know what we're getting into, but they don't know what they're missing. I wanted to read real quickly the last verse of Psalm 95. Last verse. God is talking to about the Israelites who went astray. And he says in verse 11 of Psalm 95, he says, "Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." And this is what's at stake for the unbelievers. The unbelievers want to hang on to their sin. They want to hang on to their comforts. And they think that they're living a good, purposeful life with money or whatever it is. Not that those things are bad things. But they put God out of the picture and they don't use their gifts and their talents and their possessions to glorify God where there's true meaning. Instead, they consume them upon themselves. And at the end of the day, they end up being robbed of true rest, which God promises to believers. And the longer that you live, and I'm not even 28 yet, and I can already see that the longer you live, it just seems like it's just nonstop, and it's stress, and it's anxiety, and it's just, the breaks are few and far between. Because God designed us, yes, to work, but he also designed us to rest, and that's what eternity is. That's what Christ is. The unbelievers never have that. And finally, for the unbelievers, they want to complain about suffering, but they don't realize that if they continue to turn their back on God, that their suffering will only be worse, and actually it'll be fulfilled. Revelation 20:15 depicts where the unsaved are thrown into the lake of fire, whereas Christians, in Exodus 33:14, are promised God's presence and rest. God says in that verse, Exodus 33:14, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." That promise is not for the unbelievers. The promise for the unbelievers is wrath. So they want to complain about suffering, but they don't realize that turning their back on God is only going to make it worse. And real quickly, for the believers, they're the same reasons, but a little different. For example, sin won't actually ultimately destroy someone who's saved. You could destroy this life. Don't get me wrong on that. Obviously, if you drive while intoxicated, get into an accident and die, okay, your life was destroyed. But, even worst case, you're still in glory with Christ. But what's hindered for the Christian, instead of, there's no threat of losing your salvation or anything like that in the Bible, but the believer will have broken fellowship with God. And the psalmist in Psalm 32 talks about his sin and how that affects his relationship with Christ. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, he said, "When I kept silence," when he didn't repent, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And so David is talking here about broken fellowship with God. He's holding on to his sin. He's not repenting. And so he no longer has that fellowship with Christ. And even when Christ was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was that split moment in time where God put all our sin upon Christ. And as a necessity, it separated Christ from his Father. And, I mean, can you even imagine that? Christ, who lived for all, who was existent eternally, always had perfect fellowship with his Father. Couldn't have known what it was like to be separated from his Father. And then when he felt that, when he felt the sin put on him, he felt that his Father wasn't there for the first time in his existence, it made him cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet, a lot of us have gotten comfortable with that feeling of what it's like to not be in fellowship with God. And that's what we're forfeiting when we give in to temptation. When we're worried about difficulty, we risk wasting our lives. I've been reading a book by John Piper. Some of you may be familiar with him, a preacher. And in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, there was a quote that really hit me. That he said, "You get one pass at life, that's all, only one. And the lasting measure of that life is Jesus Christ." And obviously his appeal is that we don't waste our lives. Only what is done for Christ will count, and everything else we do in our lives is a waste. I do want to look at Philippians chapter 3, where Paul kind of talks about the same thing. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10, He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And so Paul says here, and if we were able to do an exposition of the whole passage here, Paul goes on about how he had it all. How he was born into the right tribe, and he had the right standing, and he knew the right people. And he says that was all dung, literally. You know, the stuff that the dog leaves on the floor, you know, the stuff that the cat throws up. That's what all that stuff is. And he says that the only thing that counts is what I do for Christ. Everything else is a waste. So when we get anxious about, well, maybe I don't want to surrender to Christ because my life will be difficult, we risk wasting our lives and then coming to the end and meeting Jesus and wishing we'd done more. There's one more warning for believers, professing believers, and this isn't, you know, I believe firmly that the Bible teaches that you can't lose your salvation. That doesn't even make sense logically to me, because salvation is about rest in Christ. And I don't know how you can rest if there's a threat that it can be taken back. But there are passages in Scripture that do seem to indicate that people who believe that they're saved might not be. And it's not my intention to have anyone here that is a Christian to doubt whether they're saved. But there are people that are in the church that walk like Christians, talk like Christians, pray, sing, read their Bibles, and then it turns out their heart was never regenerated. You know, I'm certainly not going to, I wouldn't say names or anything like that, but I even know, even in my own life, knowing an individual who was even recognized for his outstanding Christian testimony, and then just within a few short years, he was a professing atheist and living a lifestyle that was not in accord to Scripture. Did someone like that lose his salvation? I don't believe so. And someone who can go that far gone, I think it's just he was never truly saved. And at the end of the day, when that work was never done in his heart, he realized that, you know, this isn't what I want. I can't live like a Christian without the Spirit of God. I'm going to go and do my own thing. One of these passages that some people will misconstrue as a warning about losing salvation is in Hebrews 6. And it's chapter 6, Hebrews, verses 4 through 8. And it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them who by whom it is dressed receive blessing from God. But they which bear thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Again, I see how someone can look at that and say, well, that's talking about people who are saved and then fell away, and they can't get saved again. But what it's talking about is Christians who, professing Christians, who are professing Christians. They act like Christians. They talk like them. They go to church. They pray. They sing. They read their Bibles, maybe. And they are exposed to the gospel. They're exposed to all the truth that's in God. And then at the end of the day, they decide to reject God. They decide that it's not for them. It's not something they want. This isn't someone who was saved and then turned away and lost the salvation. This is someone who was exposed to the saving grace and decided it wasn't for him. And maybe stuck along with it for a while and was trying to do it on his own instead of trusting the Spirit, and then fell away. And my point is just that it is a possibility for people who say that they're believers but aren't living like it, that, and, you know, and the Bible even warns them, make sure that you're in the faith. Check your heart. Make sure that you've been born again. Make sure that you are trusting in Christ, that he died for your sins. But again, the last thing I'd ever want to do is have someone who is truly saved to doubt that. Again, we are sinners. And even as we transition into the more positive side of this sermon, Psalm 103, God says that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we're sinful creatures. He says that he pities us like a father pities his children, and that we are weak and that we are prone to wander. And that's why we struggle with some of these things. And even, again, a conversation had this morning is, again, this life is all that we know. And I think that when we get to eternity and we look back on this pinprick of an existence that we had here, we're going to think, man, we really focused way too much on that. I mean, even if we live 100 years, it's nothing in comparison to eternity. But for now, it's all we know. I mean, like I said, you know, I'll be 28 in a couple of weeks. That 28 years is all I know. That's a really small piece of time compared to eternity. But right now, for me, it's everything that I know. So sometimes we do get too focused on this life. And so God gives us, you know, he doesn't just give us warnings. He doesn't just point out our excuses, which I have been doing for a while here. But he gives us motivation. He gives us good things to look forward to, both in this life and the next. And these motivations go out to everybody. Anybody, you know, God doesn't limit his salvation. You know, it is free to anybody who God draws to him. And so these are things for believers and unbelievers alike to be motivated in their service for Christ. And I put them into two different groups. The first group is the fulfillment that we find in this life. And I started to list some of the things that come under there, and I really just cut it short at five because I kept going. First of all, we already looked at James 1, 2 through 4, and that talks about God's design for suffering. Again, it's not something, God doesn't want to make us miserable. God's heart breaks when ours breaks. He doesn't. He sees every tear that we shed, but he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows that this is to make us perfect. This is to make us like Christ. This is to glorify us. So the design of suffering is part of the fulfillment that we have in this life. One of the biggest things that we have, I was talking about how the Bible tells us about sin and how destructive it is. Another part of the fulfillment in this life is the defeat of sin. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are under the law. You are not under the law. You are under grace." And yet, how many of us, and at different points in our lives, have let sin dominate us? But God says that in me, in Christ, when you embrace what Christ has done for you on the cross, then that sin is defeated. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're not sinners anymore. We're saints. Now, we still struggle with sin, and we still fall. But even the Bible says that the righteous man falls seven times. He gets up each time. The unrighteous man falls and stays down. So the defeat of sin is something we get to enjoy in this life, and then more fully in the next, of course. Another benefit is the fruit of the Spirit. Those are listed in Galatians 5:22 through 23. These are things that unbelievers can't experience. If you're not trusting Christ, you can't experience true peace. You can't experience true joy, even true love and patience. These are things that the Holy Spirit works in us. And if you want to see a full listing of those, again, that's Galatians 5:22 through 23. So the fruit of the Spirit working through us, that's something we get to enjoy when we serve Christ. Psalms 84:11. This was always a big verse for me. It was a motivator for me, and still is, because you try to trust God and that His plan is perfect, and you don't see it happening. But Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield; the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walks uprightly." And so, in that passage, there God's telling us, "If I'm keeping something back from you, it's not for you. It's not good for you. God will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. He promises blessing in this life if we follow Him." And then, of course, finally, we have the hope of salvation. 1 John 3, which we'll be back there in a little bit. 1 John 3, 2 through 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Verse 3, "Every man that has this hope of salvation in him purifies himself even as he is pure, as Christ is pure." So we have the hope of salvation. We see what hope we have in Christ, and we see that hope and we purify ourselves and we become more like Him. So that's the fulfillment in this life, and that's stuff that as Christians, if you are saved, if you are walking with Christ, that you have experienced, and you know what I'm talking about. And maybe we don't experience as much as we should or that we want to because we struggle. But then there are also motivations that we just can't even comprehend yet because we haven't gotten there. And that's the inheritance we have in the next life. And the first of those inheritances is our salvation. Now, I know that we're saved here. I know that salvation is knowing God. I know that salvation is believing that Christ died for us in our place. But salvation is something that we technically have yet to inherit. Hebrews 1:14 talks about angels going out and ministering to those who are to inherit salvation, saying that it hasn't happened yet. We've seen some of it here, but our true salvation comes on the other side. So the first thing that we have to inherit is our salvation. And we just talked about all the fulfillment and everything that Christ does for us in this life, and yet we're just scratching the surface right now. The second thing that we stand to inherit is God's kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, and this was always a verse that I always thought was really cool, it says that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And I don't know what that all means, because it hasn't happened yet, but God tells us in the Bible that we will inherit his kingdom, and that we will reign with him, and that we will I don't even know, but it's exciting. The biggest thing that we inherit, and we inherit it in this life, and yet, again, we have so much more to look forward to. We inherit our God. And in Psalm 73:26, I was joking before I came in here because I use Psalm 73 in just about every message that I preach. And they were saying they're going to catch on to you sooner or later. I was like, I'll just tell them that I always use it. Psalm 73, verse 26, it says that God is our portion. And that word, the word portion literally means inheritance. We inherit God. And again, I can't really fully grasp what that really means, but we're talking about inheriting salvation, we're talking about inheriting God's kingdom, and then we inherit God. I mean, what's bigger than God? I mean, what does that mean to inherit God? That God dwells in us and with us, and that we have him for all eternity. And only the Spirit can really let those things sink in for you. But we have so much to look forward to if we would just trust Christ. In closing, I just wanted to read a few more passages, just three, and kind of let them speak for themselves. And two of them I've already looked at. The first was 1 John 3, where it talks about we are children of God. We are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. And the question I have when I read that is, what we are children of God, and yet we have something better to look forward to. I mean, what can be better than being a child of God? And that's what we are now, and we will be something even better when Christ returns. That's when we receive our inheritance. And it's only then that we'll truly understand. And I think that's when we're going to look back, and where a lot of people might look back at their lives, Christians, who are going to still inherit these things, but they're going to see, when they get that inheritance, they're going to look back on the 60, 80, 100 years that they lived here and think, I wasted it. I spent too much time going after comforts, going after things that didn't really matter. Instead of pursuing Christ or using the blessings that God gave me to pursue Christ and to lead others to Christ. It's certainly not a sin or something wrong to be comfortable or to have blessings, but it's how we use them. Psalm 73, like I said, I always use that one. Psalm 73, I just want to go through quickly verses 24 through 26. This is my conclusion, I promise, I'm almost done. I really didn't think I was going to take this long. I apologize. Psalm 73, 24 says, well, actually, I kind of wanted to back up to 23. Verse 23, Psalm 73 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Verse 24 says, you guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Starting back at verse 23, he says, I am always with you. God is always with you. He holds our right hand. That means he's our strength. You guide me with your counsel. He's given us his word to guide us, and afterwards he will receive us to glory. And he'll take care of us in this life with his word, and in the next life he'll take care of us. And so that just leads you to say, who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's all that we have in heaven. He's all that we want on earth because he's everything we need. My flesh and my heart fail. It talks about my flesh. My physical body fails me. My heart, my emotions fail me. My feelings. These things may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, my inheritance. He's all that I have. He's all that I need. And finally, I want to close with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And that really sums up a lot of what we've already said here tonight, this morning, that we are children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are going to inherit everything that he inherits. And then verse 18 sums it all up. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so I said that my theme was that inheriting Christ is worth the temporal difficulty that comes in this life, even if it is all that we know for now. And I said that the reward is worth the risk. And when we really understand what Christ has done for us and what we have yet still to come to us, we realize that not only is the reward worth the risk, but that there's really no risk. We create the risk for ourselves. I create the risk for myself. To believers, the warning is to not waste your life, not to let things get in the way, not to pursue things that aren't bringing people to Christ or encouraging people or you know, being generous with God's salvation. If we spend our life worrying about how comfortable we're going to be or if we're going to be persecuted or what others are going to think of us, then we're going to live an empty life, and we're going to one day stand before God. And after all, his opinion is the only one that matters. And we're going to wish that we could have done more. And I think even, like I said, the best of us are going to wish we could have done more. I don't think we can understand it until we get there. To the unbeliever, the warning is even more sobering. And again, this is an illustration I've used at least with my friends before. I can't remember where I heard it from. It's not original with me. But When it comes to this life, God gives you a choice of who you will serve. And you have only two choices. You'll either serve God or you'll serve yourself. And whichever one you choose is what you'll have for eternity. Psalm 73 again says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside thee. If you choose God, then he's all we'll have for eternity. But the thing about that is that God is everything. But if we choose ourselves, if we choose to serve ourselves with this life, then we will have only ourselves for eternity, and that'll be in a dark, soul-crushing eternity in hell. So the prayer is that our hearts will break for what breaks God's, and it doesn't mean that we have to be malicious to people whose sin is different from ours. I mean, I even use, like, for myself, like, I'll use the example of alcohol. Like, I'm not tempted by that at all. I don't even like the taste of it. So it's really easy for me to look at somebody who might struggle with it and say, oh, that's terrible. Why is it, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. But that's not a temptation to me. So it's really not fair for me to be so hard on someone like that. You know, because I have my own things that I struggle with that other people look at and say, why can't you just calm down and not get so riled up about something like that? And it's the same thing, like, take the gay marriage again. It's easy for heterosexual people to look at that and say, you know, wow, that's gross. Why would you do that? That's so wrong. But, you know, the Bible even says that if you look at someone with lustful intent, it's a sin, and who's innocent of that? So the point isn't to be malicious toward other people, and I certainly have not intended for myself to be judgmental toward anybody else. I'm talking to myself here when I'm speaking this message. But it's for ourselves to take a look and to not condone other sins. You know, we can't say, yeah, well, that person's struggling with that, but, you know, that's okay. No, we need to pray for that person, and we need to ask God to open our eyes to see how, you know, what beams do we have in our eyes before we go help someone else with the speck in theirs. But we also need to look at our own lives and to not condone the sin that's in theirs and not to make excuses for our own. We can't make excuses for sin and then turn around and blame God for our problems. But at the end of the day, whether you look at what God's given us in this life or what he's giving us in the next life, none of the suffering, none of the difficulty, none of the temptation is any reason to not trust him. Anything that we face in this life isn't worth taking our eyes off the inheritance we have in Christ. And God is merciful. He knows. He pities us like his children. He knows that we're dust. He remembers our frame. And his desire isn't to judge us. His desire isn't to just make us feel guilty. But like the prodigal son, He's out running for us even before we start running to him. And his desire is again, to reconcile us to himself, is to clean up those areas that we're working on in our lives. And it's because he loves us. It's because he wants to protect us. He wants us to enjoy life. It's not because he wants to be mean and cruel and unjust, but he wants what's best for us. So I just trust that you'll think about these things. We'll close here in prayer.